a very special morning. Very special morning. So as we gather together today to celebrate the marriage and rededication of Frank and Joan Edwards on this their 50th wedding anniversary, I'd like to spend a few moments reflecting on the importance of marriage. Friends, we live in difficult days. We live in a country presently abandoning its Christian heritage in favour of, we could call them, pagan practices. And in our haste, the godly institution of marriage has come under enormous attack. The faithless speak about holy things as if they are unreasonable, and then go on to preach about depraved things as if they were holy. Today, marriage is at a flashpoint of cultural confusion. Australians still marry, but the marriage ceremony, generally, has locked God out of the union. Marriage has been so humiliated and so redefined that it bears little resemblance to what we find in Scripture. God is no longer revered. Jesus Christ is lambasted. God's presence, the Holy Spirit, is shunned. And therefore, the Lord's guidance towards a better way of living is rejected outright. And so, with marriage in mind, and to encourage each of us to hold fast to the faith we have in Jesus Christ, I thought we might consider five foundation stones of marriage. Or in other words, why marriage is such an integral part of God's great plan of redemption. Let's now turn to the Scriptures to get a clearer understanding behind God's purpose for marriage. In Genesis 1 verses 28 we read, God blessed the man and the woman and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Now this passage states that the pinnacle of any human relationship is for a man and a woman to enter into a lifelong covenant of marriage with the goal of reproducing after their own kind, that is, the bearing of children. Most Christian commentators believe this verse is God's picture of perfection, his crowning glory, and his symbol of order as opposed to chaos. And by inference, a rejection of all other relationship types, particularly multiple relationships, which are very popular today, polygamous arrangements, and of course, same-sex relationships. A popular criticism of late sees homosexual groups labelling Christians particularly as homophobic. It would seem to me more appropriate that they should label themselves anti-Christ instead. In this first chapter of Genesis, the overall theme is that of God bringing order out of disorder. That's the theme. And Jesus himself speaks about God's order as opposed to disorder in the Gospel of Matthew 19:4-6. Let's read it. Have you not read it? That at the beginning he, that's God the Creator, made them male and female, saying, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave or be united or married to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they no longer will be two, but one. Excuse me. But then Jesus added, therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. In other words, it's not man's place, and it's certainly not a government's place, to interfere with God's order concerning relationships. Jesus went about, or he went on to speak about the chaos and the hurt that divorce forces upon marriages. Now my focus is not to speak about divorced today, but I will leave us all with this one thought. Is it possible for human redemption or reconciliation or restoration and dignity to exist beyond the days of a divorce? Good question, don't you think? And the answer has to be absolutely. Friends, although it was never God's plan for divorce to be an option, because we live in a fallen and sinful world, we all make mistakes. None of us here are perfect. And God has known this from the very beginning. And this is why Jesus died on the cross. He died there so that we might, or he might, restore all of us unto himself. If we could redeem ourselves, I'm certain Jesus wouldn't have bothered with suffering the pain and the shame of the cross. Once we recognize our failures in this life, and that only Jesus can save us, we can all be restored in Christ. And all it takes is a remorseful and a repentant heart. 1 John 1 verse 9 reads, "If we confess our sins, he," that's God, "is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Immediately after this particular interlude, Jesus then focused his attention on children. Matthew 19 verse 14 says, "Let the little children come unto me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And so God has given mankind the institution of marriage, that men and women might be one flesh, providing a balanced, safe and secure environment in which to raise children. The Christian church has not been released by God to support any other model. Our God-ordained duty is to continue promoting and encouraging non-Christians to see that God's model for families is the most prosperous way for people to live. I believe we as a Presbyterian church family need to give guidance to couples interested in becoming married. We need to offer marriage enrichment courses once married, to offer marriage mentoring should marriages find themselves in trouble, and finally, if need be, mentor couples or individuals still suffering the effects of divorce. And I might add, where necessary, guidance in the raising of children. So let's look at my five foundation stones of marriage as detailed in the Bible. They are not only do they apply to those intending to be married, but to those already married, and of course to those rededicating their marriage, as Frank and Joan are here today. The first two involve communication, the third, forgiveness, and the fourth, submission. Lastly, teaching the next generation of boys and girls the benefits of a lifelong marriage commitment. Let's begin. Number one, firstly, marriage partners need to listen to each other. What did I say? They need to listen to each other. James 1:19 reads, "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." God gave us all two ears and one mouth, but one could hardly think that that would be true. We are so anxious to talk that we frequently get our next thoughts together well before the one who we're supposed to be listening to finishes speaking. True? We jump in with what we have to say and we fail to listen. For women in particular, having someone to speak to is important. When the husband comes home at night from work, a woman wants to tell him about her day. The husband is often tired and wants to switch off and wind down. Is that true, men? I know it's true for me, that's for sure. The Bible instructs that it's the husband's responsibility to lay down his life for his wife. And so common sense would suggest the process of listening could begin with just a simple question, how was your day? Surely that step has to be a vital part of a marriage relationship. When a couple fails to hear each other or fails to talk with each other, they tend to grow apart. Thus, every day, it's critical to engage in conversation. It's one basic sign of love, one for another. Now, the second foundation stone for the successful marriage is what we must do is to listen to God. Now, Jesus said in John 10, verse 27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they know me." As I've said many times from this pulpit, it's all too easy to rush into church and to tell God what we need. Remember, God knows what we need before we even ask. But do we really listen to God when communicating with him? It's important to note that when Jesus gave the disciples what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, three sacrificial offerings started the prayer. First, we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," number one. Secondly, "Thy kingdom come." And the third sacrifice is we say, "Thy will be done." Notice that these are prayers acknowledging God. We could summarize these first three lines as, "How's your day going, Lord?" Perhaps all of us need to practice pausing and listening for a time after we've prayed those first three lines before we ramble on into the rest. It's only after we pause and become conscious of our Heavenly Father, the one who is as close to us as the air we breathe. It's only after we acknowledge his greatness, his hallowedness, and his love for us that Jesus bids us to ask prayers of ourselves. Prayers that go on to include our daily needs, forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with our brothers and sisters, and guidance for our life and protection for our life. Each one, an essential part of our present, past, and future. Now, the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, once said, "When I pray, coincidences happen. And surprisingly, when I stop praying, coincidences stop happening." Communicating with God is relationship, and a good relationship always begins with listening. When we pray, if we listen to God first, then afterwards ask God for what concerns us, we can ask in a more humble and respectful way, and in a way that's more consistent with God's purpose in our life. As any good father knows, God does not grant everything we ask for. Sometimes God grants very little or even nothing at all. But his answer is always the best outcome, especially when weighing up our present and eternal welfare. And on reflection, the faithful and appreciative heart is always amazed with God's daily provision for our lives. Friends, God knows us back to front. He's numbered every hair on our head, and he knows what's best for us. What married couples need to do more is to learn to listen to what God wants to say to them. And I've said this before in this church building. If we don't think God is speaking to us anymore, it's probably because we've stopped listening to him. And the very best way to listen to God is to read his holy word. That's the best way to listen to God. One sure way to protect our marriages is to pray together. Once children arrive, make sure you pray together while they're present as well. Now, as a father of four adult children, I know both Deborah and I regret not praying more regularly with our children when they were young. But good news, we very rarely fail to pray with them these days. when they call or visit. The third foundation stone is to quickly forgive each other when bad times arrive. Colossians 3:13-14 reads, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievance you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect harmony." Family, friends, the most destructive sentence that can ever be uttered is this: "I will never, never forgive that person for what they've done to me." By failing to forgive, we place a millstone around our own necks and inadvertently a millstone around their necks as well. In marriages, forgiveness can be one of the hardest things we ever do. And yet without forgiveness, there can be no reconciliation when offence occurs. Forgiveness starts with true repentance and admitting to the other person that we've made a mistake and seek forgiveness. Granting forgiveness can even be harder to do than asking for forgiveness. But yet both have to be granted in order to move forward. One of the ways to help us forgive and grant forgiveness is to remember the substitutionary sacrifice Jesus endured on the cross. Although guilty and worthy of death because of our sinfulness, God's overwhelming love was poured out in the form of Christ's shed blood as he hung on that cross and died in our place, that we might inherit eternal life by faith. In order to receive God's forgiveness, we must possess a heart of forgiveness ourselves. Forgiveness is a unique feature of the Christian faith, and so we must always remember as married couples to forgive. Now, our fourth marriage foundation stone is to submit to each other. Let me suggest that submission, or reverence and respect, is simply just one side of a two-sided coin, complementing the other side, which offers love and sacrifice. Therefore, we can read the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, "Without the influences of the world, tearing at the heart of the Creator's manual," God's inspiration to the church, describing how men and women ought to live together in holy matrimony. That is, in a peaceful, loving, prosperous, and joyful union. Let's read Ephesians. "Submit yourselves one to another." Notice that men and women are included in that first line. "Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he," Jesus, "is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Husbands, other side of the coin, "love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." I'm told that anyone that picks up his cross and walks to Calvary doesn't come back. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it," that is the church, "with the washing of water by the word," that is the word of God, "that he," Jesus, "might present it," that is the church, "to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Now this is a great mystery, says Paul, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And why is it so important for husbands and wives to live together like this? Because a harmonious marriage is a sign to an unbelieving world of how much God loves them. That's why it's important. Now, a guy called Bill Bright, who was with God's help, built the ministry called Campus Crusaders for Christ, would always end a meeting by asking his audience, what can I do for you? What a great question. What can I do for you? Imagine a busy founder and CEO of a large ministry asking the many people he was talking to, what can I do for you? Yet this simple act represents a sign of love and respect between two entities. It creates a vibrant energy as submission and respect melt into the strong and sacrificial arms of love, producing a multiplicity of fruit. Such a relationship, such a marriage attracts the attention of other people, people who secretly long to enjoy the same benefits. Finally, we must teach the next generation. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 7 reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Notice the hint there of the triunity nature of the one true God in that sentence. Now, this particular scripture is also known as the Jewish Shema. It's their foundation stone of faith. But it's what's said immediately after that I want us to focus on here this morning. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul and all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk to them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Now this fifth foundation stone hardly needs much explanation. However, in this 21st century of fast cars and high-tech computers, we've just about forgotten to do any of that at all. No wonder the community is slipping away. In years past, fathers and mothers would pray with their children and often at the dinner table would discuss some aspects of the Bible. Reading the Bible with one's family was very popular in England in the early 19th century. In fact, William Wilberforce testifies to the fact that this particular family practice helped him to form the opinion to be an anti-slave campaigner. And he and his friends continued to follow the Lord's example into their adult lives. Yet here in Australia, we have stopped doing this for the most part. We need to encourage more Bible studies with our children and with our spouses that we can continue to maintain the perfect model of family life laid down by our Creator himself. If, as a community, the people of Tenterfield began teaching their children the truths of the Bible, I believe the results would be amazing. Teaching the next generation through Bible devotions about the importance of marriage is perhaps the most important insurance policy we could ever give to our children. And so as I bring this message to a close, why is marriage so important? Marriage is important because throughout the Bible, the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife has become a metaphor for the eternal relationship between Christ and his church. In the Old Testament, God spoke about his covenant to Israel in Jeremiah 31 verse 32 in terms of him being their husband. As God brings this dispensation of time to a close, we see in Revelation 19 how the resurrected saints become the wife of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning of time, God made man in his image, and they too were one with each other. Since the fall, God has been outworking his redemption plan so that man and God can once again live together as one. Throughout the ages, God has painted this picture of oneness in the form of a marriage, with Jesus loving and sacrificing himself for his church, and the bride submitting, reverencing, and respecting him in return because of what Jesus has done for them. Until that great and terrible day of the Lord, let us all work hard at preserving God's model of marriage as a sign of God's holiness and his love for men everywhere.